Seth.
Good morning. So, we have a nice cold morning, and I think that you can thank my family for that, because we just bought an AC unit. So, I'm going to have to check the settings, because it was only supposed to cool a 500-square-foot room. So I'm a little nervous to check my electricity bill now, because it seems to be working fantastically. We're going through, this is part three for a series, and if my clicker works here. Part series called Cognitive Dissonance. There we go, worked too far. Take me back to the opening slide, there we go. There we go. We're on part three of Cognitive Dissonance, and just to kind of catch you up with where we've been for the last 3 weeks, first of all, the word cognitive dissonance, it's one of those $10 words. It simply means the mental discomfort experienced by a person who simultaneously holds two or more contradictory beliefs. And the reason that we're using this series is because this was a primary teaching tool throughout Scripture for how to teach truth, how to teach what the values are. The way Jesus would commonly go to teach something is he would go poke at some sort of cultural belief, something that maybe the world just accepts. Everybody believes this is true, in fact, that they never challenge it. And then he would posit something that was just an absolute contradiction to it, and it would cause something called cognitive dissonance. You're approached with two different beliefs, and you have to compare them both. And you go, well, I'm going to either accept that one is true and I have to discard the other. But until you've done that, you'll actually be in a stage of cognitive dissonance. And sometimes we live our lives trying to hold on to two things that are incompatible for a long time. And it actually messes us up. Not just mentally, but we can actually get messed up physically. It can affect the way that we sleep. We have trouble sleeping. They'll see higher rates of anxiety, depression. We are designed to operate in alignment. We're designed to operate into alignment, and we will stay in this state until, once again, it gets drawn to the surface, and we'll have to accept which thing is true and which thing is false. The way this might work is sometimes these things are foundational. Like, it may be something like early on you believed in your life that the only thing that you will ever get is because you had to earn it. You had to work for it. And so you spend your whole life trying to earn things, and you're sitting here now and you're going, I'm a good person. Well, I'm trying to be a good person, and I'm working at trying to get these things, but my life is not materializing the way that I want it. And then you come across a different truth in Scripture, something that produces cognitive dissonance that tells you that that it's going to come through grace and not something that you earn. Well, and if you're going to have to hold these two things to truth, which is, wait, are you going to earn salvation or is it something through grace? And if you have to accept that one of the two things is going to be true and one of them is going to be false. But it may mean that you have to go down to some of the core values and beliefs. And if you believe that's something you're going to replace it, well, it may change fundamentally everything else. It may change the way that you approach your marriage. Change the way that you approach friendship, your jobs, community. I was even thinking this morning that cognitive dissonance in a lighter sense, I think that describes humor. The way humor works, right, is a lot of times you just do a little twist on something and you have something that you believe to be true and then you get offer a little twist to it, like, you know, that like buying an AC unit would actually change the weather. But anyway, so I think it's kind of like almost tickling the brain. But as we'll learn, that cognitive dissonance can also, it's not just that, it can also sometimes be suffering. It can be painful. And I call those puns. So session one from a couple weeks ago, one of the first values, truths offered within Scripture was that there was freedom through boundaries. And this goes contrary to what the world teaches, right? The world will teach us, right, that to be free, to be who you really are, means to be release yourself from the confines of any truth. There's no absolute truth. You just go after and be whatever it is you think that you are inside, and you're just going to be it, and that's me free to the world. In fact, we look at truth, things that constrain us, confine us, and sometimes we look at Scripture as a list because it has things of what you should do and what you shouldn't do and do nots. And then from the world's perspective, like there's not freedom offered in truth. I wrote up here just a few of the axioms for which people might use when they refer to truth. They might say that the truth, they say the cold, hard truth, or the bitter truth, or the truth hurts. Right? Anytime you need to go talk to someone, you need to tell them the truth. You know this is going to be a bitter, difficult because there's nothing sweet about the truth. But in John 14, 6, it reads, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So imagine taking these same axioms and you replace them with the name Jesus. Would you refer to the cold, hard Jesus? The bitter Jesus? Jesus hurts. See, because Scripture offers us truth that's different than what the world offers us. And we've come to associate truth with an unbending, immovable justice. And God is just, but he's not just. He's also mercy. And so therefore, truth is not only just, but it's merciful as well. And if we don't establish, this was a foundational one, because if you don't believe that there's freedom, there's life to be had in the truth within Scripture, well, you're not going to believe the rest that it has to offer. And in session two, it poked even deeper. We asked the question, can you find joy in suffering? Because from the world's perspective, why our current God of our culture is that there is no joy in suffering. And most of the people will live their entire lives with one purpose, and that is to maximize their comfort and minimize suffering at all costs. But in Romans 5:3, it reads, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation, and this hope will not lead to disappointment. The emphasis there is that this hope will not lead to disappointment, which means all other hopes will lead to disappointment. It is through suffering that we know who we really are. We established this last week, right, is that through suffering, any one of us is going to tell our story about that's where we overcame the obstacles that came to us in life, the challenges. And it was when we were encountering that suffering, those trials, that suddenly we figured out who it is that we really were. What is it that we really believe? And we may spend the rest of our lives, when someone asks who you are, you're going to tell them about the moments of suffering that you endured and how you overcame it and how that shaped you into who you are today. And we learned that there were two types of suffering. Right? One, there's a suffering that's caused by our own hands. Suffering where it's just sin in our life, the poor choices, things that we've done, and now we are suffering the consequences of it. But suffering is a necessary tool that rights us, right? And without suffering, we would just continue on with these actions and beliefs. But suffering is a thing that actually points us back into a direction of truth. It's a necessary and useful tool. But suffering isn't just from our own hands. We also learn that there is suffering that comes from others. In 1 Peter, it says, for it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. There was a guarantee that suffering, especially if you're a follower of Christ, that suffering was going to be part of what you were signing up for. And that's going to lead us to a question today, and this is just kind of a primary fundamental question that we're getting into, is life fair? Rather than try to trick the question, if I'd asked you before this morning, not in a service, and I went, hey, is life fair? How would you respond to that? No. Right? We all know life's not fair. In fact, isn't that one of the dad's favorite things to tell their kids? It's not fair. Who told you life was going to be fair? Right? That's a good thing for you to learn early on, that life's not fair, right? You're going to have to go, whatever you want, you're going to have to earn, you're going to have to go get, because life isn't going to do you any favors, right? So, this has happened to early on, let me say my late 20s. We were in Minnesota, and I was driving to the train station to pick up Beth and Maddie, it's my wife and daughter, and it was late at night, and it was pouring down rain. So I'm driving in, and it's one of those sections where it's going from about 55 miles an hour, and it's slowing down to 35, but it's pitch black, it's a moonless night, and it's raining. But there's one car, and it's right on my tail. It's right behind me. And so, as I'm slowing in, I don't want to slow down too quickly because of the rain, and so I'm pumping my brakes to, hey, buddy, back up a little bit. So I'm slowing down, but not fast enough. And so I get past to the 35, and I'm still going about 45 miles an hour. Well, the car behind me suddenly flips on its lights. Yeah, right? It's a police officer pulls me over, right? And it was my first experience, actually, of a police officer being younger than I was. But he comes up to me, and he knocks on the window, and he goes, "You know why I pulled you over?" I'm like, "Yeah, did you see me not pumping my brakes? Because you were riding right on my tail. I was trying to, like, it's dark and it's rainy." And he was like, "I was driving the legal distance behind you," right? And he gives me my ticket. And I remember, the injustice, right? Going home to tell Beth of, like, life has been unjust to me. Let me tell you my case, because when you hear this one, and by the way, isn't it sometimes great when you have a moment like that where you are fully in the right? Because so often, like, I'm responsible for part of it, but every once in a while, I'm like, yes, finally, I have an example where I can just be, see, right? Life is unjust to me, and when injustice is against us, we're willing to take that to this. I was willing to take it to the Supreme Court. Like, this $90 ticket was not going to stand, right? I wanted, like, the cameras from the dashboard. We're going to go to court. I was threatening the prosecuting attorney. I want to countersue because you were endangering my life with reckless drive. Like, in injustice, like, there's no amount that we will fight to make sure that justice happens, because we want life to be fair. And then Beth, of course, you know, poking me in this my moment of injustice, I think she asked me the question at one point, "How many times are you speeding when you don't get caught?" And I'm like, "Well, how dare you? How dare you, Beth?" We're not talking about those moments. We're talking about this moment where I was treated unfairly and justice happened, right? Well, do you really want fairness, right? Well, because fairness means that technically I should get a ticket for every time I'm speeding, right? Not just a ticket for the times when life was unjust to me. I'm not sure that we really want fairness, if we could even actually even understand the concept of it. But what does Scripture promise? Like, what is promised to you in Scripture? So right now, if you pulled out your Bible, I'd love you to tell me where in Scripture it promises us what we conceive a fair life would be. Right, a fair life, right, and I think we'll all agree, would be you get to live to a ripe old age. That's fair, right? I think we'd all agree with that. Everybody here should find true love. That'd be fair, right? I mean, we see in every movie, right, that the epitome of life here on this world, right, is that ultimately if you can find just the soulmate, the right relationship partner, then suddenly all the suffering and everything that you've go through will make sense, right? Because you have that one person, and that's suddenly going to answer all of the problems, and that, then life would be fair, right? There's that one person. Well, what about that all parents should outlive their children? All right, that would be fair, right? What about the idea that, what?
All children would outlive their parents.
Oh, thank you. Yeah. Other way around. That's why my wife comes. That parents will outlive their children, right? You'd think that would be fair. Children outlive their parents. Man. Right. I need to call in someone else. Help me out here. All right, I'll keep going. How about the fact that you would never get, that you never have to be sick? You'd never find out that a loved one had cancer. You'd never have to fight through something. That would be fair. And what about earthly wealth? That we would all have comfort and possessions. We'd all have roughly the same amount, so we'd have to suffer the injustice that others would have more than us. The shame, right? That would be fair. And I think that's what's going to ask us this question today. In session 3 for cognitive dissonance is, can we find abundance in sacrifice? Is there abundance in sacrifice? Because from the world's perspective, no. Culturally, life's unfair. So you need to take what you can when you can get it. The world owes you for the misfortunes against you. And isn't this true? This is every political message ever. I don't care whether it's what country you're talking about or for what period of time. I can sum up every election speech that has ever happened, which is, life has been unfair to you, and I have the power to make it right. right? Life's been unfair to you, but if you elect me, I will make it right. It is a message that obviously takes root in us, because we wouldn't continue to be driven by it over and over and over again, right, if this message didn't really attach to our heart. But there's something about it that we really want to believe, that life is unfair. And man, we are looking for justice in any way possible. And we're looking for anyone that can bring it. And let's ask a question, first of all, when it comes to what Scripture has to say about abundance through sacrifice. First of all, have you ever thought about the concept that to discipline yourself is actually a sacrifice? Think about the discipline when it comes to giving up comfort, food, money, your image, your standing, even justice. It's a sacrifice, right, to get up early, to even be here this morning. What about when it comes to exercise? It's a sacrifice to get up early, to go in and exercise. And in your head, you're thinking, well, I'm sacrificing the unpleasantness, the comfort of my warm bed in the morning, to go exercise for some long-term gain. Right, for there's some sort of future benefit that will come to me. I might discipline myself when it comes to food. I actually need to discipline myself more when it comes to food. Like, which means that, like, hey, a donut sure sounds good. How about a donut for every meal? Like, and then going, but there's the short-term sacrifice of, man, I'd like to be able to teach myself, to discipline myself, to sacrifice that in the moment because there's a long-term gain that I would like. We're constantly struggling within ourselves to align ourselves with our real priorities. What are the things that we want most? Do we want most this impulse, this thing presented to us right now, or is there something that's worth the sacrifice? Is there an abundance to be had? There's an experiment. It's called the delayed gratification experiment. And what it was, it involved a bunch of like 5-6-year-olds. And they put them in a room. And I love these experiments. I love reading these. But they would go and they would put a marshmallow, like a candy marshmallow, and they would put it on a table. And they would tell the kids, okay, this marshmallow is yours. I'm going to leave the room for 10 minutes and you can eat it at any time that you want. And you won't be in trouble. But if you choose to wait, in 10 minutes, if you haven't eaten it, you will get a second marshmallow. So you can either eat it now or wait 10 minutes and you can get two. And then they would leave the room, and of course they're filming the room, and it's pretty hilarious to watch. Because you see a bunch of 5-year-olds, right? And some of them are like staring at that marshmallow like, oh, I want that marshmallow so bad. I don't know why, but as soon as they told me that I have to wait for it, or that if I wait for it, there's more, I've never wanted a marshmallow more than I want it right now. And it was also fun to watch a few of the kids who were like, as soon as they close the room, they go, boop, 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 haw, and they just like shove that marshmallow in their face. Like the idea of like, that's a problem for future me, all right? That's current me wants the marshmallow. Like future me is not going to have one, and I'm glad I'm not that guy. But they would actually study and they go, we can learn these things early on about the benefits of delayed gratification, right? That we can either get the thing now and have this impulse and this joy of it, but there's something that we are learning early on, which is if we delay it now for something greater later, that is a skill set, and that ends up applying, actually you might be surprised, to more than just marshmallows. It applies to why you might go to school, why you might better yourself, why you're sitting here right now asking the question, is there more to life? Is there more to this experience? Like, what are the things that we could sacrifice now for a greater good later? And they studied these kids, and they would actually find out that the group of kids that had already learned the value of delayed gratification, that manifested itself through improved schooling. They scored off the charts when it came to their happiness. Their standard of living went up. Even their longevity of life was longer. Like there's something very basic and essential about learning that something happens through immediate sacrifice for greater extended abundance. And so maybe, how many of you are list takers or list makers? Like I make lists, right? And I have lists of like what I want to accomplish or do. I have them at my job or at home, we make lists. And so each day I'm kind of thinking about, hey, what are the things I need to go get or what I want to go do or things I need to start knocking off my list? And so I asked myself this question which is, what is the greatest possible sacrifice I could make for the greatest possible good? And I thought, what if I started off my day a different way? What if I start off my day thinking, what is something that I could give up today? What is something that's in the way between me and abundance? Let me give you a different picture on what abundance may be like. Let's say the abundance in Scripture, the life that's been offered for those with the Holy Spirit, is that abundance of life is available all the time. And it's always there. It's in the things that you touch every day. It's in the relationships. It's in the circumstances. And there's some sort of change of mind, change of heart that would happen, and you could experience that abundance right now. What if that was the standard state? You didn't have to go do anything. You didn't have to go anywhere. You didn't have to find your happy place. You didn't have to find this place of peace. That was your natural state. And you had to go do something unnatural to prevent yourself from having it. You were doing something that gets in the way of you experiencing abundance all the time. And so maybe the question isn't, what additional thing do I need to go do to have abundance? Maybe the question we should all be asking is, what is it that I need to stop doing? What is the thing that I need to give up? It's probably one of the most sophisticated ideas, and it's one of the greatest examples of cognitive dissonance. There's another experiment, and this is, if you're looking for a good YouTube video, totally worth a watch. Have anyone seen the one where they catch a monkey using a jar? All right, so if you have a chance, go to YouTube, and you'll see that they have this jar, and they'll take it out, and they'll just put just a few jelly beans at the bottom. But the top of the jar is just like narrow, just enough for maybe a monkey to slide its hand into. And monkeys are very curious, so of course they watch humans out there putting jelly beans in a jar, and they set the jar down, and as soon as they walk away, they're like, oh, and they go, I'm going to go check out this jar. Got to keep in mind, jelly beans for a monkey, this has got to be a pretty valuable treasure. It's not like they're getting jelly beans all the time. So, of course, as soon as they're around, they're like, jam their hand down in there, and they grab a handful of jelly beans. As soon as they have a handful of jelly beans, the human starts walking towards, like, back to the jar, at which point, the monkeys shriek, and then they go to pull their hand out of the jar, and now they're stuck, because their hand won't come out, because it's got a handful of jelly beans. Monkey, though, even as you continue to approach it, and it's sensing that the human is a threat, it's a danger, it's trapped itself because it can't give up some of the jelly beans. Like if it would just give up a few and maybe take out a smaller handful or just a couple, it could get its hand out and go. But it doesn't know enough to let go of all the jelly beans, so it ends up trapping itself. How often do we lose everything? How often do we lose everything simply because we weren't willing to give up something? And how many people walk away from God simply because it would mean having to sacrifice something in their life? How many of us right now are stuck in our lives? We're stuck in our lives with our hands in a jar because we won't let go. What's in the way between you and abundance? We're going to go through a story, and this is it's one of the earliest stories in Scripture, and I think it paints such an amazing picture of what it means to have to sacrifice and the implications of sacrifice. And sometimes stories in Scripture tell us how to do something, and sometimes a better, more important story is when it teaches us how not to do something. We're going to read the story of Cain and Abel, and I want you to just watch and see how Cain responds to sacrifice and where he ends up going with it and what are the lessons that we can learn for ourselves. It starts in Genesis 4. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry and he looked dejected. Gotta admit, first time I read the story, doesn't seem very fair of God to me. Like you have two brothers, they both bring their sacrifice. God accepts one, doesn't accept the other. I don't even know what accept a sacrifice means exactly. But in my human wisdom, I go, God, that seems pretty unfair. What are some of the things that we do get though by looking deeper into Scripture? One, you see the way that Abel's gift is described? Described as giving the best of his firstborn lambs. so that he gave his best. What does it mean to give our best of anything that we sacrifice? Imagine any resource that you had, whether it was your time, whether it was your money. And imagine you giving your best. That would mean your first portion. The thing that you would, if you had to keep one thing back to provide for yourself, to protect yourself, that's the thing you're going to hold back for yourself to make sure you're taken care of. But what does it mean to give of your best? Giving of your best is actually a true, I mean, like I am really detaching myself of this resource. So much so that I am showing that I am not putting my trust or hope or faith in this thing. Instead, I'm going to give my best as a demonstration, as a way to that I align my own priorities, that this thing is not my provider. It's not the thing that's my safeguard. So by handing over my best, I am training my brain to detach myself from that earthly physical resource. And we can also see by looking at the way Cain's reaction, exactly where his heart was. It says, right, that Cain became very angry. Well, let me ask you about when it comes to giving a gift. Once he gave it over to God, wasn't it really God's to decide what to do with it? If it was really a gift, like with no strings attached, then if God chose to waste it, use it, accept it, reject it, doesn't matter, right? It's completely God's. But you can see from Cain's perspective, right, that was still his. And he was only giving it to God with the expectation of what he was going to get back from it. And whatever blessings or expectations or promises that he was expecting to get from it, he didn't get it, and so he got angry. How many of us even have friends like where you're scared to give them a gift because maybe you gave them, or you're scared to receive a gift from them? Like I had a friend like who every once in a while he'd buy me lunch and be like, "Hey, I'll take you out to teriyaki." I was like, "Oh, thank you, that's great." And then later on, we'd be in some like dispute about something or be injustice, and he might go, "And I bought you teriyaki." And you're like, "Really? You're gonna throw like lunch in my face?" Like you're like, "What? No, I thought that was just a gift." The idea that you're bringing it up later shows me that that wasn't just a gift. There was an expectation of what you were going to get in the future from that. It made it so in the future, something would be like, "Hey, I'll buy you lunch." You're like, "No, you know what? I'll just pay for my own teriyaki, thanks. I don't know what strings are attached to this." And we can see from Cain, right, that strings were attached to his sacrifice. And it continues. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." God doesn't give us a pass for allowing sin to become our master simply because of the circumstance that we found ourselves in. How many times have you heard people that kind of say, "Well, no, you see the jaded nature that I am, the angry, bitter part of me?" And you'd say, no, don't judge me. If you had known the injustice that happened to me in my life, if you knew, you would understand why I am the way that I am. But God holds us accountable, and he sees that Cain is dangerously close to falling into the world's trap. And the world is whispering to him that life has been unfair. And let me ask you a question. If somebody is telling you right now that life is unfair, isn't that just the same thing as saying that God is unfair? Can you really believe, cognitive dissonance, that life is unfair to you and yet the creator of life itself is a fair God? Maybe we try to do it to buffer ourselves because we really don't want to admit that we think that God is unfair. So we just say that life is instead. Maybe the last thing that we want to hear is that maybe some of the suffering that we're experiencing, maybe just some of it, is our own fault. Maybe that we are responsible for allowing sin to become our master. And it's not just the circumstance that we found ourselves in. See, because God doesn't view Cain as a victim. Right? He views him as someone who's perfectly capable of victory over sin, but he has to become its master, right? He has to subdue it. He obviously has enabled him with the ability to overcome sin and not just be a victim to it. But evil is telling Cain, right, another story, that he is a victim, and if once you believe that you're a victim, well, that necessitates that there must be an oppressor. And then once you believe that you're a victim to this world, then you're going to be looking out to go, well, who are the people oppressing you from it? Who are the people that are holding you back from abundance? Rather than look for the evil that's in your own heart, the sin that's become your own master, and extract it from your heart. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said this: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And it reads this in Hebrews 4: for the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And the moment we believe that life is unfair, it's been unfair to us, that God himself has held out on us, well, then we have to contend with the evil one. In Genesis 4:8, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's keeper? But Cain, right, he does not subdue sin. He allowed it become his master. See, he brooded on his misfortune, right? Focused on it. Maybe he just kind of was swimming in it. And we do that, right? We allow our misfortune to just kind of swell around us. And then then evil takes root in our heart. And then our jealousy and our rage, our sense of injustice, right? It wells up, right? And we will lash out. But we don't lash out directly at God. For who can fight directly with God, right? Instead, right, what are we going to seek revenge on? How about the privileged son? The one he deems his professor. He turns to evil to obtain what he believes God held back on him. And we can even see here the way in which he responds to God, that jaded, cold nature, right? When he answers, am I my brother's keeper? Who is his brother's keeper? It's God, right? Even standing in his own sin, being confronted by his own actions, right? Cain's heart has been so tainted that he even blames God for his own sin. If you were really God and you were my brother's keeper, right? You should have been able to keep him safe from me. So really, God, isn't this your fault? But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Cain replied to the Lord, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. The Lord replied, no, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. Once again, I got to tell you, when I read this again, I go, actually, now it seems like Cain is getting off pretty easy. Like he just killed his brother. He gets caught in a lie trying to hide it. All right, and then the response is, all right, well, now you're banished. You're going to have to go work and toil because of your sin. You're going to have to, they're going to be suffering from it. But you're not getting judgment, right? He's not going to get paid in kind. How God responds to this injustice gives us a glimpse, right, into what true mercy really looks like. And true mercy is delayed gratification of justice. God sacrifices immediate judgment of sin, allowing temporary justice to exist. And he does that so that we might all repent. And even while we are in our state of wandering in this life, right, he makes it known, right? This is something that even, you imagine that this is something that we should be praiseful and thankful for all the time, which is, thank you, God, for not exacting justice immediately. Thank you for giving me an opportunity in this life for me to wallow in my own sin to wallow in my sense of unfairness, to walk away from you, and for you not to judge me immediately for it. Thank you for giving me that opportunity for me to have repentance and to turn and to change my way of thinking. Because that's what real justice looks like, justice mixed with mercy. And we see what happens from Cain's line, though, when man takes justice into their own hands. And it looks entirely different than what God offers. It says, Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. One day, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. If someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. Finally, we see what happens when men sit on the throne of justice, right? What went along with came the forging of tools in bronze and iron? How about weapons of war? And here we can see someone that came from Cain's line immediately say, yeah, well, if God's in God's mercy, right, was to warn those who would kill Cain that he would punish them 7 times, how about this? My justice, if they come after me, it'll be 77 times. You think God's wrath is bad? You haven't even met mine yet. Isn't this what human justice looks like? What does unchecked power do to the heart of man when it comes to making the world fair? And haven't we seen that over and over again when men say that they are going to make the world fair, and then once they get into power, the greatest evil that we have ever seen comes when from a human exacted fairness. Injustice, unfairness, when it is given permission to take root in our hearts, it can be all-consuming. It is only through regular sacrifice, right? This discipline of the things of this world where we disconnect our things from what the world thinks that they are owed, that fair, where we're walking the opposite path by willingly laying them down, because that is regulating our heart to them. It's making sure that we are never dependent on those things for understanding what is really fair. What is it that we really want? What is it that we are really going after? It is a constant reminder of our priorities. The worship team, you can start coming up. How do we fight feelings of injustice? How are you fighting the fact that life feels so unfair? I'd say first, we begin by examining the quality of our sacrifice. When you think about the things that you've been laying down in the morning, first of all, asking, are you laying anything down? But when you're laying something down, go, are you giving of your best? Are you withholding? Are you holding back the things that you think are really going to protect you and provide for you? Are you keeping those secretly for yourself? Are you actually training? Are you disciplining your mind by laying those down and saying, you know what? I am going completely unprotected. I'm giving my best, trusting God fully in you. And that's the second part of our sacrifice, which is the heart of that sacrifice. Are we doing so free and joyful? Or when we do it, are we saying, all right, God, here's the deal. I give you this, and here's my expectations of you. And the moment you don't come through, then I walk away from you. Or I choose to stop to believing. What kind of sacrifice does that look like to God? I would say if you want to change the world, you want to provide cognitive dissonance, then here's how you respond the next time that you hear someone describing life as being unfair. You say these words, as a follower of Christ, I wholeheartedly believe that life has been unfair to me. Life has been unequivocally and without question unfair in my favor. You want to change the world? You want to change your heart? We're going to have a moment here just to take this question directly to God. When you came in this morning, what is it that's holding you back from abundance right now? It's relationships, resources, money, time. Old wounds, sense of unfairness. Things that right now it's keeping you, preventing you from really latching on that the abundance has, that that life has to offer. And right now asking, what is the greatest sacrifice you could make right now for the greatest possible good? I'm going to give just 1 minute just to consider this. Lord, we thank you so much for delayed gratification of justice. The fact that you have given us an opportunity to repent, to find out what are the things that we really want in life? What are the things that we've tried to follow what this world has to offer, what our culture tells us is the path to happiness, and we find that it's leaving us unsatisfied. It's left us disappointed. Pray that you continue to go after us, providing us with new ways to look at truth, ways that kind of break through the fog that this world offers. As always, God never asks us to do what he was not willing to do for us first, because he asked himself the same question. He asked himself, what is the greatest sacrifice I can make for the greatest possible good? Next week, we're going to look into that final question of cognitive dissonance as we finish the series. Is there life in death?